This morning we start a series in the book of Galatians. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the first five verses of Galatians. And as we turn there, let us pray. The Lord would help us in this study. Dearest, gracious God, we come to you now and we open up this book, which speaks of your grace. And we pray that you would guide us in this study. Implant your grace into our hearts in such a way that it is never shaken. Turn us away from seeking to approach you in our own strength and efforts, so that we might rest solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, look past the inadequacies of your servant today and be with your people and bless them with your word. We pray for your church, wherever your word is being preached today, wherever it has been preached already in other time zones, that your word would go forth, converting the lost, strengthening the saints, and giving glory to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, about a year and almost a half ago, as some of you know, I fell off a horse. I hurt both my knees and I hurt my right shoulder. My knees seem to have healed rather quickly, but my right shoulder hasn't done so well. Now, there's a logical, if somewhat embarrassing, reason for all this. I had a rotator cuff injury in my right arm, and the exercises that the doctor gave me were not nearly as glamorous as the vigorous exercises I like to do in the gym. And so when I go to the gym, I leave those small, insignificant exercises alone, and I do the heavy-duty workouts that men like to do, manly exercises. Well, it feeds my pride to do those kind of exercises. But those insignificant things, I'm not sure I can trust the doctor that they're really all that helpful. You know, one of the problems that many people have when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or even for Christians who are told to live by faith, is that it seems so much more significant to approach God in our own power, in our own strength, in our own works, than simply by believing, by faith. It seems so insignificant to just believe. You see, that was the problem that occurred in the churches in Galatia to whom Paul is writing. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at that throughout this series. But before we do, I want you to have this one main point in your mind so that you can concentrate on it as we read this text and as we study this text and as we apply it to ourselves. The one thing that I want you to keep in mind today and take home with you today is this. It is the will of God that his people receive true peace through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It is the will of God that His people receive true peace through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn to our text. And we turn to our text and we see first Paul the Apostle. And we see it in a historical context as he is writing to these group of churches. It says in our first verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, in one sense, this letter opens up the way most people wrote in the ancient world. The name of the author of the letter is given, the recipients of the letter, their name is given, and then there is a greeting. But there's something else that's not so customary with this letter. From the very first verse, you might say, Paul the Apostle comes out with both barrels blasting. Now, it may not seem that way from a 21st century perspective. After all, we look at this book, if you're anything like me, and you say, this is a grace book. This is a book all about God's kindness towards sinners. But you know, if you were a first century Christian living in the Roman province of Galatia, this book would not seem so gentle to you. Paul is taking these churches to task because they have abandoned grace and turned to their own works. When Paul first planted these churches, all these new Christians that they saw converted coming to Christ, they saw God as a gift giver, the giver of salvation, a gracious God. And now, a few years later, as they grow in their maturity, they become religious. They're trying to appease God. They're trying to relate with Him, not by faith, by works, by what they can do for God and for themselves. And this is the issue that Paul will deal with throughout the entire letter. Well, we want to ask the question, what caused them to change? And we want to ask also, why should they listen to Paul? Why should they listen to his rebuke? Let's take that second question first. Why listen to Paul? Well, Paul opens the letter immediately by throwing down his credentials, laying them right on the table. He says he is an apostle. He's an apostle. Now, the term apostle in the ancient world simply meant someone who's sent to deliver a message. You know, your postman is an apostle. The word post comes from the word apostle in the Greek. So there was someone who was sent to deliver a message or to go on an errand for someone else. But by the time Paul is writing this, the word apostle has taken on a technical term in the church. And it really signified someone who was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ to take his message of salvation, his good news, his gospel, out into the world. And Paul is this person being sent out by the Lord Jesus. He continues saying that his apostleship is not from or through men. In other words, Paul wasn't a self-proclaimed apostle. He didn't dream this up on his own. And he didn't receive his authority from some other man. He didn't receive it from Peter, for instance, or James, or John, or any of the other apostles. And what Paul says to these Galatians next should have caused them to sit up and pay attention. He says that he received his call as an apostle directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Tom read that account to us this morning where Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and converted him. And not only was he converted then, he received a call from the Lord Jesus Christ to be his witness, his apostle in this world. And Paul adds here that this call then was from God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, that's not just simply an afterthought that he throws in there. It's very important for the Galatians to understand this, because you see, the resurrection had very great significance. Jesus Christ is shown to be the Son of God with power, with authority, it says in Romans chapter 1, through the resurrection from the dead. It's God's stamp of approval upon Jesus that he is the head of the church, the king of the church, that he is the Lord of glory, and he has the authority then to call Paul as an apostle. And so Paul's authority comes not only from the Lord Jesus Christ, but from God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, it comes directly from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this letter then carries divine authority. And so does the gospel that Paul preaches, that Paul preached to the Galatians. And therefore, you as Christians have a responsibility to believe that gospel. It isn't simply the gospel of a man. It is the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, we asked a minute ago, what caused the Galatians to abandon grace in exchange for works? What caused them to move from clinging on to God's grace, God's free gift, believing that God was for them, and turning around and say, no, I must do something. I must do something. Well, in order to ask that question, I want us to ask first, who were these Galatians? Who were they? Well, look at our text again, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia. So it's more than one church. It's the churches in Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province in what is modern-day Turkey. And the churches there were congregations founded by Paul on his first missionary journey. And that would have probably made this book Paul's earliest letter. And so he's writing to them, and he's writing to correct a problem. And it's a problem that is both practical and theological in nature. You know, I guess anytime we have a practical problem, there's a theological problem underlining it, isn't there? And that's what's going on here in these churches. And he's answering a basic question, the most important question that any Christian can ask. What must I do to be saved? It's actually the most important question any human being can ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, they were told what they must do when Paul first planted the churches. But what caused them to get to the point now where Paul has to address that question again? Well, first, we would say, generally speaking, it's because they were fallen creatures. And as fallen sinners, our default position is always to turn away from grace and to turn towards works. We always look to ourselves. We are the center of our own universe, and so we have to decide what it is I must do to appease God. That's where the Galatians were at. You know, just think about it, brothers and sisters. Think about a time in your life when you sinned, and you sinned so terribly that you were utterly ashamed of yourself, that you would not have told anyone else about that sin. What was your first reaction? Was it to draw near to God and praise Him and rejoice in God for His majesty and His glory? Probably not. Probably not. You probably went through a mental exercise, if you're anything like me, of beating yourself over your failure, over your sin, over your own wickedness. You may even have looked around, said, where did I put those sackcloth and ashes that I used the last time I sinned? Isn't that what we do when we sin? Think about it. We look to ourselves to find some way of atoning for what we have done wrong. But you know, something else was going on in these churches in Galatia. It was something that would reinforce that kind of behavior. After Paul had left, after he had gone off from planting these churches, other so-called Christians, so-called Christian leaders infiltrated the church. These are men that we call Judaizers. They wanted to maintain a Jewish perspective in the church, a Jewish custom in the church. It wasn't that they taught that Jesus wasn't necessary. They actually did teach that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. Their problem was that they taught Christ and something else was necessary. Faith and, or faith but. Faith in the law. Faith but becoming a Jew. In other words, they taught that acceptance by God was through Jesus Christ and Moses. This is heresy. This is heresy. And you know what? It's heresy that has never really left the church. It's a heresy that every generation has to deal with, and every person sitting in the pews and standing in the pulpits has to deal with. I mean, think about it. In Paul's day, it was a ceremonial law that people wanted to add to Jesus' work. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and even in the Roman Catholic Church today, it's church tradition that people want to add to the work of Christ. In liberal Protestantism, it's Jesus plus the social gospel, social justice. And sadly, in Reformed circles, it's Jesus plus our theological exactness. Are they truly reformed? We ask the question. Can we let them in the club? And you know, for us as individuals, it's Jesus plus my own religious observance. My own religious observance. How well did I repent this week? Did I do enough? Did I hate my sin enough that God can see I'm really, really sorry for it? Did I wring my hands over it, beat my chest enough that God is happy with me? Was my Sunday attendance enough to cover the sin I committed Friday night? Or we think, you know, I might be a sinner, but I'm not a sinner like that guy over there. Now there's a sinner. See, we always add something to the gospel. And you know, when we do that, we might not think that's a very big sin. I mean, after all, it's not murder, is it? What's worse, killing someone or thinking that you gain something with God by going to church on Sunday that washes away your sin in a special way? Well, you know what? Paul the Apostle is going to say later in this letter that if someone comes preaching that kind of a gospel, let them go to hell. Let them go to hell for adding to the work of Jesus Christ. We don't think of it that way because Paul actually says, let them be anathema. And that's kind of a nice word, isn't it? Because we don't really know what it means. And so we figure, well, that's not so bad. But Paul's saying, let them go to hell if they distort the gospel. That's pretty serious. And that's what the Galatians were hearing, and that's what they were following. And yet, look at the salutation that Paul gives. He holds out a great deal of hope to these stumbling saints. He says to them, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace are extended to these stumbling, staggering churches. Paul doesn't cut them off, does he? He doesn't say, you've really blown it now. He's going to say that pretty soon. But he doesn't yet. He doesn't cut them off. He doesn't act like these are a bunch of heathens. He sets the stage for the bad news that he's about to tell them in verse 6 and onward with some very comforting words now. You know, my wife taught me early on in our marriage, when you have some hard words to say to somebody, tell them something good first. Then tell them the bad news. And then after you're done, encourage them so you don't crush them. You know, that's pretty wise. That's what Paul's doing here in this letter. He says, grace and peace. You know, Martin Luther, when he was writing about the words grace and peace, he says, grace remits sin, and peace quiets the conscience. And peace quiets the conscience. Grace is love extended to the undeserving. And when God extends his love to undeserving you and undeserving me, how can peace not follow on the heels of that? How can it not? But false teachers had come into the church, and they were preaching a gospel that can never soothe the soul. They preached the law. They preached the law. And the law gives no peace to the soul of a sinner. Did you ever know that? The law can give no peace to the soul of a sinner because it cannot free him from his guilt, and it cannot give him the power to overcome his sin. Tell you what, you find a person who is ashamed of their sin and you give them the law. You give it to them good. And you know what you have done? You have become nothing but Job's counselors. You have become nothing but Job's counselors. But you find a person ashamed of their sin and you tell them, God is not mad at you. And by the way, neither am I. And you have opened up the floodgates for the peace of God to come into their heart like a river. You have given them the healing balm of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice something here in our text? These weren't just words that Paul was writing. Paul is describing what God does for the weary soul. What God does for the weary soul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you receive peace from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. This is divine grace, brothers and sisters. It is a peace that passes all understanding. It is a peace that you cannot find in this world, because it's a peace that only comes from the heavenly grace of Almighty God. It's a rest and a refreshment for the soul. It is a wholeness and a well-being for the weary and the burdened. If you are weary from the law of God, if you are burdened by your sin and by your guilt, both grace and peace is extended to you in the gospel. In the gospel that teaches Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. That's what it says in verse 4, isn't it? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Again, Luther, commenting on this, said that these words are like thunderclaps of protest from heaven against every form of human merit. God is saying it's not you that makes you acceptable. It's my grace. It's Jesus Christ that makes you acceptable. Now, as we look at this verse, we need to understand a few things. We need to understand that the first thing we do is acknowledge that our sin, and understand what I mean here, your sin, not someone else's, not your husband's sin, or your wife's sin, or your mom and dad's sin, or your children's sin, or the guy in the cubicle next to you at work. Your sin and my sin is so heinous so utterly and absolutely heinous and despicable that only the sacrifice of the Son of God could cure it, could bring healing. But Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you, brothers and sisters. He climbed the hill at Calvary, carrying your sin on his shoulder, because there was no other way to bring you to God. And that's why it's an insult to that glorious sacrifice for any of us to add anything to it, no matter how small it might be. All you need to become acceptable to God was done by Jesus Christ and Him alone. In dying for you, He rescued you from this present evil age, from this world that is passing away. You were born belonging to this age and to all its sin and all its misery and all its evil. This world in which we live is a hell-bound train. And you were passengers on that train. But at the cross, Jesus Christ began to deliver you from evil. The very thing we prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer, He began to do on the cross at Calvary, actually when He entered into this world. He has set you free from this age and from the sin of this age that has power over you. Do you see the wonder of the cross, brothers and sisters? Do you see the beauty of the sacrifice of the Son of God for you? He lifted that rock that was crushing you to the ground. He took it off your shoulders. Do you see that with the eyes of faith? Do you see Christ as your Savior? Do you see it clear enough to rejoice even when the law condemns you? When you sin, and you know the law of God declares that you should go to hell for your sin. Do you see the cross clear enough that you can dance for joy when the devil points his accusing finger at you? You know, that's what it teaches in the Bible. Do you know that's what it taught in the Old Testament? You say, wait a minute. I've read the Old Testament. I've read the law, and I don't see any dancing going on there. Have you ever read the book of Nehemiah? Have you ever gone to the 8th chapter in the book of Nehemiah? The children of Israel have been brought back from exile in Babylon. Why were they exiled there? Because their parents were wretched, idolaters, and sent off to exile. And the Lord drew them back with a gracious hand, brought their children back into the land. They began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And on this one special day, there's a holy convocation called for the people. And they come into the town square, and there before them is a high platform. And standing on the platform are the priests, and Ezra the scribe, and Nehemiah the governor. And they begin to read the law of God to the people. And the law crushes them. It beats them. They hear the curses. And then the preaching of the law begins. And the preaching crushes them more. And they begin to weep. Because it wasn't just their wretched parents that were sent into exile. But they can understand from the preaching of God's holy law and holy commandments that they should be back in Babylon. That they have no right to the land. They are covenant breakers and sinners before a holy God. And they begin to weep. And as the tears are running down their face, Ezra stands up before them. And what does he say? You go home now and you think about this law. And you think about how wretched you are until you hate your sin so much you'll never do it again. You know, he never says that. Those words are never found in the Bible. Do you know what Ezra says? Hush. Stop the weeping. Stop the weeping. You go home now and you wash your face and you put on your best clothes, your party garments, and you have a feast. And if there are neighbors that don't have enough, you call them over to your house and you tell them to come and eat with us. We're going to rejoice. And you begin to rejoice and praise God. There's atonement in the law. The atonement of the sacrifice of animals, which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And Ezra says, you rejoice and give presents to one another. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord for what he has done for you makes you an overcomer. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, in your Christian walk, the law cannot give you strength. Works cannot give you strength. No amount of works will make you acceptable to God, will strengthen you against your sins so that you never do it again. No force of emotion can break sin's power in your life. Grace alone. Grace alone. Nothing but the grace of a gracious God. The grace that sets us free to rejoice in God our Savior. And why is that? It's all because of Christ. It's all because of Christ. And all that Christ did was according to the will of our God and Father. Look at verses, the end of verse 4 through 5. All that Christ did was according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is such a wonderful verse, isn't it? Probably not one that you were ever taught to memorize as a child. But it's a great verse. All that Christ has done for us was the desire of God the Father for us. Do you understand the significance of that, brothers and sisters? The Father who knew before the world began how sinful you would be. He knew it all. Set his love upon you and sent his Son into the world for you. God the Father so loved you that he gave his eternal and divine Son for you. And when did he do that? When you cleaned up your act? When you had it all together? When you started attending church regularly like your pastor tells you you're supposed to? No. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that word mean in that context? When we were utter rebels against God and running as far as we could from him, Christ died for us. Died. No wonder Paul ends this by giving glory to God the Father who sent his Son for that purpose. Do you see how absent this entire passage is of anything you do for God? There's nothing there about it. Scour it and you won't find it. And do you see how absent it was of anything you do for yourself? Scour it, and you won't find it in that text. The gospel is all about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are merely recipients of His loving grace. We're merely recipients of the loving grace of God. And Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, the immeasurable riches of God's grace towards us in Christ will be proclaimed throughout all eternity. God be the glory forever and ever. It is to the glory of God alone that you have peace with Him through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, this is received by faith alone. That is why I began this morning by saying it is the will of God that His people receive true peace through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, when some folks hear of grace and faith, they think it is just too easy of a way to be healed from sin. How many people reject deathbed conversions because it's just too easy? I love deathbed conversions because it's the grace of Almighty God. People want vigorous exercises to show quick results. But don't you see, our vigorous exercises can't fix our problem. Jesus Christ has already taken care of all that. And the healing is in the gospel of the cross. So go out from here today. Go out from here today dancing in the Lord Jesus. And remember, it is the will of God that you receive true peace through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give up all hope of your own works and your own strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus our Lord. Where would we be if He did not love us? Thank you, Father, for delivering us from this present evil age and all our sin. Let us rejoice in your grace and give you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.